Well, we introduced last week, we introduced a new perspective on two of the kingdoms we've been looking at, the future kingdoms from Daniel's perspective, but we got a new look at a couple new animals that represented those kingdoms, and we talked a little bit about how these two kingdoms, these cultures, would have a profound impact on the future of the Jewish people and the Jewish culture and the city of Jerusalem and especially the Jewish temple, how these two cultures that we're looking at would really impact the Jewish people. So, of course, all these kingdoms, including the land of Israel, offer models for us as nations for us to either follow into oblivion by living according to the world's ungodly way of life, or to find peace and prosperity by living life as individuals and as whole nations according to the moral law of God. So it's really important that we, as we're looking at these kingdoms, at these cultures, as these nations, that we either choose to do what they do as people, as nations, or we choose to do what God tells us to do. So that's just one sort of simple thing that they offer for us to learn from. And there's plenty more that we can learn from in these prophesied kingdoms that are coming in past Daniel's life, because they're part of history from our perspective. We get to look back, like we've talked about, look back on these kingdoms and see how they actually happened. So even though they were around for centuries at a time, you know, like our own nation has been around for over 200 years, and that's the same with these kingdoms that we've been looking at, we can still see how, in the long run, they simply turned into dust and ashes. So they were amazing big world power kingdoms that disappeared. Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome, that they were once huge world powers that just faded away. And even though our own country has gone relatively strong for over a couple hundred years, if we continue to follow the same kind of road that these other kingdoms follow, that these cultures went away from God, we will certainly suffer the same consequences as these other kingdoms. So those are simple things that we can look at as we look back in our past and Daniel's future. But before we get too far into the future, there are a few more things that I wanted to look at from the past that are definitely worth noting as we're going through this chapter in Daniel. This is the second vision that Daniel has been given from God. Remember the first one, he had the four beasts rising up out of the sea. And this one is just two animals, and one is centered in the future Persian capital of Susa. And at the time he's having this vision, it's about 550 B.C., so about 500 years before Jesus was born. And Daniel is at least in his late 60s. So he's an older man and maybe into his 70s. And the words of Joel 2:28, I'm not going to read it, but they have come true in Daniel's life. And as we look at this second set of really strange animals, remember that first set of four beasts was really weird. I mean, really strange-looking creatures coming up out of the ocean. And now we've got a second picture of a couple of new interesting beasts. You can be sure that some wild things are going to take place in the future human events from Daniel's perspective, that these wild animals represent basically kind of wild kingdoms. And 12 years after this vision, remember we're about 550 B.C., 12 years after Daniel has this vision, the Medes and the Persians will come and take Babylon. And it'll happen on the night of Belshazzar's shameful party. Remember the party that Belshazzar threw? And it was that night that the Persians slipped under the walls and conquered the city. And almost 70 years after this vision that Daniel is having, King Xerxes will throw his own party, and he'll ask Queen Vashti to come to the party, and she'll turn him down and refuse to attend because she's throwing her own party for the women in the kingdom. And that will lead to Esther, if you remember Esther, eventually being chosen as queen. And she, Esther, will go on to risk her life to save the Jewish people from destruction. So that's just one interesting connection with the Jewish culture and the Persian people who are coming. So, and just for historical reference, a few years after King Xerxes has and picks Esther, the same King Xerxes would lead the largest of ancient armies against the allied Greek states, where you so often hear about the Battle of Thermopylae, which I'm sure you've heard of, the Battle of 300, where the 300 Spartans went up against this huge army of Persians. That's King Xerxes, who happened to marry King Esther, or Queen Esther. So just interesting tie-in with history. Now, remember, this vision is about 550 B.C., a little over 220 years after this vision that Daniel has, Alexander the Great will conquer the Persians. So the Persians will conquer the Babylons, the Greeks will conquer the Persians, and then after that, it won't be for another 400 years after the prophecy that Rome will finally turn the majority of Greek states of Greece into Roman provinces. So eventually, the Romans will come and conquer the Greeks who have conquered the Persians who have conquered the Babylons. So these visions we're talking about spans of hundreds of years at a time, and God is sending Daniel information about the far-reaching future, and it encapsulates centuries of kingdoms and warfare and destruction and empires that will rise up and then fall away again as if they were nothing. To us, 100 years is a pretty long time. I mean, to me, 100 years is a pretty long time. But to God, these centuries are nothing. I mean, he talks about the beasts coming up and then they fall away, and it's nothing compared to what is really important for us to notice, even from chapter 2's prophecy and the last chapter's prophecy and this prophecy. What's really important for us to notice is that compared to the eternal kingdom of God, centuries is nothing. Centuries is a blip, and it's gone. But we're talking about the eternal kingdom of God and why we should invest our lives into the real future and not into earthly kingdoms. Linked with this period in history, the span of between like the Greeks and the Romans, there's a 400-year pause between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where Malachi ends and Matthew begins. There's about 404 centuries that we don't really hear much in Scripture between really it's the end of Malachi and the beginning of John the Baptist is who we're introduced to, kind of the first part of that historical timeline, and there's this, and they call it the silent years, a 4-century gap. They call it the silent years of Scripture. But what I think is really interesting is that Daniel covers much of that time period, that God has given visions of basically this whole span of time leading up to Jesus and this prophetic visions about coming kingdoms. And Daniel starts getting information from God a couple centuries before this 400-year pause happens. So it's interesting that 200 years approximately before the silent period starts, God gives Daniel this sweeping view of not only that silent period, but far into the future, even in our own future. So it's really interesting how much information Daniel has been entrusted with from God. And so even though the Bible doesn't really record much of what's going on between the time of Malachi and 400 years until John the Baptist comes along and then Jesus, the Bible has already let us know what would be happening during that time and even into our future. So it's interesting how much information, if you look into it, how much information God really gives us about our lives and our future and our past. And I find it really interesting that, you know, we all know something about these ancient kingdoms. We've all heard of these kingdoms before, probably going, you know, pretty much everybody has learned about something in school about the Persians and the Greeks or the Romans. We've all, you know, probably seen the History Channel shows about these things that happen, so they aren't totally foreign to us. We've heard of most of these people, but as important as we would say this time period is for, you know, historical reasons, because this, what we're looking at is the formation of Western power, of the Western civilization, which is what America is part of, that Western culture movement that spans back to this ancient building of kingdoms. And of course, into our own modern government, it was because of that switch from Persia to Greece, where that Western takeover, because of Alexander the Great, came along, that our government is the way our government is. And so we do have ties that go all the way back to this ancient time in history. But God, you know, God looks at this, and apparently he wasn't impressed enough by any of the things that happened through all these hundreds of years to have inspired anything to be recorded in Scripture about it. Because we've got that 400-year gap between Malachi and John the Baptist and Jesus, where God says, you know what, there's nothing really that important for me to write about. We would look at it in history in class growing up and say it was because of these things that happened that brought about Western culture and Western government, which influenced the formation of the United States. And we'd say that's really important for us to see. And God looks at it and says, you know, nothing really that important happened. As far as the spiritual matters, it was no big deal. And so nothing's recorded in Scripture about it. But he gives Daniel this preview of history and leaves it at that. He just says, this is what's coming. Kingdoms will rise up. Kingdoms will fall away. And eventually the kingdom of God will happen. And he kind of leaves it at that. Like when you kind of see a movie preview. You know, if you've ever watched on TV or gone to the movies and you see the previews before the show and you see a preview and they show all the good scenes and you think, I don't really need to go see that movie. You know, that was probably the best of it there and it really wasn't that impressive. And I kind of see that's what Daniel is getting. God is saying, here's these kingdoms. They're going to rise up. They're going to fall away. That's about the best of it. You don't need to see the movie. It's, you know, that they come and they go. God's kingdom is what you need to pay attention to. The eternal kingdom is what you really need to focus on. Because these other kingdoms really don't amount to much in the scheme of things. But he did give Daniel an extremely accurate preview of coming events. He showed him exactly, this is the kind of kingdoms that are going to rise up and the kind of kingdoms that are going to fall away. And that's really one of the problems that a lot of secular historians have with Daniel, because they look at this book and they say, there's no way this book was written before these things happened. It had to have been written, you know, made up after the fact, because it's just too accurate. There are so many things that are represented here that just match up to these kingdoms that came along that we can't believe that it was prophecy. It must have been made up afterwards. They say that, you know, the aspects of these visions line up with history. I mean, they are just visions. They're animals and they're beasts. But the aspects of these beasts and these animals that we've been looking at are so close, are so exactly what happens in history, they say, it couldn't be prophecy. So they have a hard time believing in prophecy, that the books, and that's one of the great things about Daniel, is that the book's accuracy is really a stronghold that against people who refuse to obey God. I mean, they would love to say there is no God, he doesn't do miracles, there's no way he can, you know, tell the future, but he did tell the future, and so they read that, and it's a stronghold that they'd like to get rid of. They'd like to say, we're not going to accept Daniel because it's too good to be true. And so it's interesting how these things that secular people would like to get rid of, because they prove God. They prove that God does amazing things, that he can give prophecy and that kinds of things. So the secular people would love to get rid of that, the secular historians. And so, you know, not to mention there are still things that Daniel prophesied that have yet to happen. And so looking at this and seeing how it unfolded so exactly, we know that there's more to come. And there's, of course, there's a paper trail. We can look at historical, actual ancient pieces of manuscripts, and there's a paper trail that leads from here back to the time of Daniel that we can follow, that was recorded by other historians and kings and people that were written down in clay tablets and things like that, that back up what Daniel was saying. And so there's so much proof that just stands out in the face of people who say, there is no God. And we say, wait a second, God proved himself just by what he wrote. And so it's pretty interesting. And so we're still looking forward to some of the things that are going to happen. And so the book's accuracy is, you know, kind of helps to show that God is real, and helps to, and really makes it tough for people who don't believe in God to deal with Scripture. And this is, and yet another reason why I think studying this stuff, this prophecy and this apocryphal kind of writing, it's so important to our own faith. I mean, some people will look at this and they'll say, there's these animals and there's these crazy visions and I don't really get it. Is it really that important to know? And it is important to know because of these reasons, that God is saying, look, I said this will happen and this is what happened, so you can believe. And so it is important for us to know this stuff. Now, we've covered the first seven verses already, and just to catch up, I'll read them again, just so we can pick up where we left off in context. Daniel 8 starts off, it says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me previously. In this vision, I saw myself in Susa, the citadel, which is located in the province of Elam. In the vision, I saw myself at the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and I saw a ram with two horns standing at the canal. Its two horns were both long, But one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up after the shorter one. And I saw that the ram was butting westward, northward, and southward. No animal was able to stand before it, and there was none who could deliver it, who could deliver from its power. It did as it pleased and acted arrogantly. While I was contemplating all this, a male goat was coming from the west, over the surface of all the land without touching the ground. This goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes and came to the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed against it with raging strength. I saw it approaching the ram. It went into a fit of rage against the ram and struck it and broke off its two horns. The ram had no ability to resist it. The goat hurled the ram to the ground and trampled it. No one could deliver the ram from the goat's power. So we know, we looked at it last week, and we know that the ram represents the Medes and the Persians. That's the one, the longer horn and the not so longer horn. And which made Susa its capital. The Persians took Susa and made that their capital instead of Babylon. And the larger horn is Persia, because Cyrus the Great led the Persians to rise up against the leadership of the Medes. The Medes were kind of the higher power over the Persians, and Cyrus the Great led the Persians so that they could be more powerful than the Medes and basically subdued the Medes. So Cyrus the Great became the king of Medo-Persia. And, of course, he conquered Egypt to the south and Babylon to the west and Asia Minor to the north. And those are the ram butting to these different directions and nothing could stand before it. So it conquered all these lands in these different directions. And Cyrus amassed huge armies, and he had great power. It was a world power. And as we learned last week, he commissioned the funding and the rebuilding of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and after the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Cyrus the Great, in his first year, ordered the rebuilding of the temple and funded it out of his own money, out of the king's money. And so that kingdom was Persia, the Medes and the Persians, was a world power, a kingdom for a couple of hundred years, basically ruling the most of the known world. Then the ram was crushed by that flying goat, by that powerful goat. Of course, the goat is ancient Greece, and Alexander the Great came on the scene, who was that horn grown out of the middle between the eyes. And as we know, Alexander led a united Greece. His father had conquered most of the Greek states and united them. And Alexander led the united Greece to conquer all the lands of Persia and many more beyond. Everything that Persia had conquered, Alexander the Great took over and spread out even farther. And this isn't just a big deal because of Alexander did big things. And he had speed and he had severity with which he conquered the lands around him. And that's a big deal. But more than that, also because this is the first time that Western power has prevailed over Eastern power. Before this, it's always been an Eastern land. Babylon and everything centered around the land of, Canaan and Israel and Babylon. And we're dealing with modern-day Iraq and Iran and these lands. Alexander the Great came out of Greece, the first Western power to actually prevail over the Eastern powers. And that's the big change in history that you remember from grade school, learning in history class, when Western power kind of grew up out of the world. And up until Alexander, the world powers had always been Eastern. But Alexander began the rise of Western domination of the world, and it's pretty much been Western domination since then. So it's a pretty important shift. And we still feel that today. We still see the results of that, because power went from Greece to Rome to Europe to America. And really, a lot of people consider America the world power today. Of course, if we keep selling our financial soul to China, who knows how long that'll last. But we may send power back east again, and that'll be a big shift. But we're still dealing with Alexander. We won't try to make guesses about what's going to happen with Eastern Western power. We'll stick with Alexander and how he made that big shift. It was him and his speed and his military brilliance and his cunning that was able to basically defeat the whole world. Now, Alexander sticks out for a couple of reasons, in our lesson at least, because of his prominence in Daniel's vision. He's a big deal. And, of course, it would be almost 200 years after Daniel's vision that this would happen, that Alexander would rise to power. He'd be born, and 220 years before he actually was able to conquer the Persians in one of the most decisive battles in history. And it's one of the most biggest battles because of this shift from Eastern power to Western power. It's called the Battle of Gaugamela, where Alexander the Great went up against Darius the Third and led around 47,000 troops, Greeks, against 250,000 Persian soldiers. So you can see why Alexander was known as such an amazing leader, because he led this relatively small force against a huge Persian force. And once again, due to his military brilliance and his dedicated fighting men, he won a battle against overwhelming odds and lost only around 1,000 of his men were killed against the Persians. About 56,000 of their men were killed. So it's pretty impressive what Alexander was capable of doing. And I have an idea why he was allowed to do this that I'll talk about later. But he became Lord of Asia. I mean, he started calling himself Lord of Lords because he was just this amazing conqueror, which he, tried to usurp God's title, but that's what he took. And the picture of this goat with this conspicuous horn hitting this ram and knocking the horns off of it and trampling it to the ground, that's Alexander decimating the world around him and decimating the Persians. And another reason I think that Alexander sticks out is because there's a real interesting story about Alexander's first contact with Jerusalem, because he's just spreading across the world. Jerusalem is no big deal. It's just another city in amongst a bunch of cities. So Alexander comes to Jerusalem, and this is according to Josephus. You've heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes so many other things that we know about history. And Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great moved towards Egypt and with his armies, and then he came near to Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, Alexander, of course, threatened to take Jerusalem if anybody stands up against him. And remember, they had rebuilt Jerusalem under Persia. Cyrus the Great ordered the rebuilding of the temple, and then it was later on under a future king, Darius, that the projects weren't going so well, and so King Darius's cupbearer got permission to go and organize the rebuilding of the walls. And they had lots of battles and fighting to finally get the walls rebuilt to Jerusalem. So the city, after much fighting of Jerusalem, is finally rebuilt. And the temple's finally back, had construction done on it. And so they finally got the city built. And here comes a new conquering power, Alexander, sweeping through the land and saying, you give up or you're going to die, basically. We're going to conquer your city and you're gone. And so according to Josephus, I think this is really interesting. He threatened to take the city, of course, but when the high priests in Jerusalem knew that Alexander was coming, they took copies of the book of Daniel. Of course, it was scrolls back then, but they took scrolls of Daniel out to meet Alexander. And Josephus tells us that Alexander, read the prophecy of Daniel. They showed him the prophecy, and when Alexander saw that it had been clearly predicted that he would overcome the Persians' armies and that he would become the ruler of the world because of the book of Daniel, he decided to spare the city of Jerusalem. And instead of destroying it, he ordered it enriched, built up and added his own resources to rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Because of the book of Daniel that we're reading about, he saw that and said, of course, I'm the goat and I'm that horn. I butted him out all the way. Why don't I just help you guys keep building the city? And so I think that's a real interesting story. So Josephus is the only one who reports that incident, but it is true. History tells us that instead of destroying Jerusalem, Alexander helped build it up. And so I think that's just an amazing story. So Alexander thought of himself as kind of a Greek missionary, not a Christian missionary, but a missionary for the Greek culture, to take what he thought, his teacher was Aristotle. His dad had hired Aristotle to be his tutor. And so he learned all this wonderful Greek culture and science and information. And he thought, I'm going to spread this to the world because the rest of the world needs to know, needs to have a part of Greece. Kind of like when you see America going to Iraq and decimating their government and saying, we're going to give you a democracy so you can be like us. That was like Alexander, except he did it to the whole world. He said, I'm going to give you Greek culture because this world needs Greek culture. So he was like a Greek missionary to the world. And in many places he conquered, he actually allowed people to maintain their local authority and to keep, you know, he would try not to decimate people unless they resisted him. If they resisted him, they were gone. But if they didn't, if they agreed to kind of submit to his terms, he said, you can keep your local authority, you can continue with your, you know, your, you can keep your local languages, whatever helps to keep the local governments and businesses running, I want you to keep that. But as he was doing that, he said, but I want you to take on, I'm introducing Greek culture to you. So I want you to also, you know, learn the Greek language and understand Greek culture and why we do things the way we do. Everywhere he went, he did this. And so the Greeks, you know, and the Greeks, you know, look back in history, they were always considered the, at that time, to be the top in the class of science and philosophy and all those kinds of things. So because of Alexander's influence, the Greek language became the common world, the common language across the world. Everybody began to learn Greek because, you know, Alexander conquered everybody. So along with their own languages, they also learned Greek so that as countries were trading and communicating with one another, they could use the Greek language. So everybody became somewhat fluent in Greek. And people learned to speak it and read it, and the educated people learned to write it. So by the time Jesus was born, even though Jerusalem, you know, the Romans then conquered Greece, but even though the Romans had conquered Greece and had conquered Israel and Jerusalem was under Roman rule, all of the educated people could speak and write in Greek. And they call it the Hellenization of the world, the Hellenization of the Jews, which is why the original language of the New Testament is Greek, because of Alexander. He'd spread Greek, so that's why the New Testament was written in Greek. Of course, Jesus and many of the locals still spoke Aramaic, which, if you remember, goes back to, you know, back in Babylon is when they spoke Aramaic, and that language continued around as a local language. So the places in the Bible where Jesus is quoted in his own tongue, there's just there's three places where Jesus actually speaks and they record his original language, and that's Aramaic. But all the books were written in Greek, and the disciples, you know, people like Paul, traveled outside the region. Paul spoke Greek. He knew Greek, and so when he traveled the world, he would speak Greek. Of course, history tells us that Alexander the Great went on to Babylon after subduing Egypt, and at the age of 33, he indulged himself in a great drunken feast with his generals and died of drinking too much alcohol, is what they think. There's possibly some other sickness or disease that was mixed in with that exacerbated the problem. But he drank himself to death at 33 years old. And so this amazing, intelligent, military genius drank and died in Babylon. And so he conquered the world, but he was unable to conquer his own passions, which is interesting. And so while he was still a young man, he met his death. Of course, he was so full of himself that he hadn't made any plans for the kingdom after he was gone. He just thought he was probably going to live forever. And so while he was on his deathbed, while he was sick and getting ready to die, his generals were gathered around worried about what was going to happen next. And they said, who are you going to leave your kingdom to? Who's going to be in charge when you're gone? And his last words were, to the strongest. That was the last thing he had to say. To whoever's the strongest, you get to keep it. He hadn't really made any plans. And sometime after that, he died. And the problem arose that so many of his men, you know, he had good generals. Obviously, he got the best people to lead his forces. But his armies, his people, his country were so devoted to Alexander the person because it was him who led the battles. It was him who led them into conquering all these nations. And so everybody was so personally connected to Alexander that when he died, nobody else could lead the people like he did. Nobody else could hold the kingdom together. And that's what leads us to verse 8. And verse 8 says, the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but no sooner had the large horn become strong than it was broken. And there arose four conspicuous horns in its place, extending towards the four winds of the sky. So Alexander's four top generals divided the kingdom amongst themselves. And it's interesting, Alexander did have a wife. He married a Persian woman named Roxanne. So if you ever wonder where Roxanne comes from, that was probably made famous by Alexander's Persian wife named Roxanne. And she was pregnant. So there was actually a son who would have been the heir, you know, to be the next leader of the country. And also Alexander had a half-brother who technically should have been in charge of the empire after Alexander died. And so after the birth of Alex Jr., I don't know if he had a name, but, you know, Alexander's kid was born, and the two of them served as co-regents for Alexander's half-brother and his son were both kind of considered the emperors together of the kingdom. But and that didn't last very long. As you might expect, you know, there's power struggles and there's generals who went there. And so both of those, the baby and the brother, were both killed. And eventually the kingdom was divided up between the generals. There were the four of them who came to power, and that was the four conspicuous horns, obviously refer to those four generals. And Cassander was one of them, and he took Macedonia, which is originally where Alexander was from. And Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor, which is up in modern-day Turkey. Seleucus, who took Syria, and the areas towards the east that lead off towards India, and then Ptolemy took control of Egypt. So those were the four generals and the areas of the world that they kind of took charge of. And I don't know about you, but I look at this stuff and it's fascinating to me. I look at this history and how what I learned in grade school comes out of the Bible, that God prophesied it and said, this is what's going on. And we see this shift from Eastern power to Western power and how it affects our history and culture. But I look at it and I see how God knew all this was going to happen. And God presented this, and especially considering the fact that, you know, this is two centuries before this stuff really starts to unfold. And I think, to me, that's impressive. When 200 years in the future, God says, this is what's going to happen. And Daniel's like, right, wrote it down, and that's exactly what happened. And we're not even into the good stuff yet. I think that just in case you think that this is, you know, all coincidence and these animals, you know, the visions could mean whatever you want them to mean. We're going to get into, in the second half of this chapter, an angel actually explains that, no, these are the world leaders and this is what's going to happen in countries, and these animals actually represent this stuff. So it's not just animals. We're going to get an explanation, an angelic explanation from heaven. So we're going to see exactly what they mean by these animals. So what I'm talking about is really true. But the reason that I wanted to go through some of these historical specifics, I'm, you know, taking us back to grade school again and talking about kingdoms and cultures and Western power and all that sort of stuff. But, aside from the fact that these historical events perfectly matched what God prophesied through Daniel and the visions that Daniel had, but I want you to see from this and from history, from our history looking back, how God works in the world. You know, so many people look at world events and they wonder, why does God allow so much evil? Why does God tolerate this kind of stuff happening? You know, people get sick and people get die, and there's warfare and there's famine and there's tyrants who allow, you know, who take food from their people and commit genocide and those kinds of things. Why does God allow evil rulers to have so much power to do these wicked things? How could he really be at work with so many bad things happening in the world? And that's a question, you know, for today. I'm sure they asked that back in the old days, in these ancient times. But people, I hear that today a lot. And, you know, in this chapter in Daniel offers, a real interesting example of God's brilliance and planning in the midst of a world where everybody has their own free will. You know, God created us to be able to make our own decisions, to decide for ourselves the course that we would take. And so these rulers that came to power, like Nebuchadnezzar and like Cyrus the Great and Alexander the Great and the Roman Caesars, it was their choice how they did what they did, to conquer the world and live with evil and wickedness and drunkenness and do bad things. That was their decision. And so the destruction, the damage that in modern day that people do, that's their decision. You know, God doesn't make people do bad things. They choose for themselves whether they want to live for God or live for the world. And so we see all this evil happening in our modern day, but I look back and we see destruction and death and things going on. But to help explain what I want to present, I want to read Romans chapter 11, at verse 28, and it says, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has consigned everyone to disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Now, some people look at a passage like that and say God kind of orders everything in the way that it happens. He determines that, you know, evil people will rise to power and do evil things. But what I want you to see is a different view, that God allows people to do things. You know, he allows them to make up their own mind and do things. But in the midst of it, God is at work. God has never given up his plans to try to save as many people who are willing to turn to him. God wants to restore the world and restore us personally. And so God saw his Jews, his people rebelling against him, and he said, I'm just going to use this as an opportunity to open the door to the Gentiles. And then if the Gentiles can be good ambassadors and lead the Jews back to me, that, you know, the whole time God is working to bring more and more people into the fold. And so God is, you know, he's wanted to share mercy with the world for a long time, but so many people continue to live their lives up, you know, in pushing God out of it and saying, God, we don't want you, you know, pushing his mercy out of the picture. And time and again, you know, he offers his hand of peace to us and people push it back and they enjoy the wickedness of the world instead. And God tries to dissuade people and warn people, you know, get away from that because he knows that evil brings nothing but suffering and death. But some people just refuse to listen to the warnings, and because they choose to give in to temptation and go their own way, God says, okay, you know, I'll let you go your own way, and I remove my blessings and I remove my protection, and that's why Israel, you know, fell into so much destruction. After so many warnings to his people to stop worshiping false gods and stop practicing pagan religions, God finally allowed the Jews to be conquered by their enemies. And the northern tribes were conquered by Assyria and wiped out for good. And the southern tribes, you know, they were taken from their homeland. Their land was conquered. Nebuchadnezzar came in. He destroyed Israel. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And then after 70 years in captivity, you know, this time that Daniel is in Babylon, he finally allowed the kingdom of Judah to be returned, to be restored and rebuilt. And Jerusalem was rebuilt. And the temple was rebuilt. But as Jesus pointed out, hundreds of years past that, Jesus came along and back to the homeland, back to Jerusalem, and he said, the people's hearts are still wandering. The people's hearts are still far from me. The religious leaders, they lost sight of the purpose of God's warnings and all God's, the laws that God gave the people to live by. And Jesus said they lost sight of it. They've got caught up in tradition, in practicing empty rituals and praying empty prayers and singing empty songs because their hearts are empty. The whole point is I want people's hearts to be full and to be connected with me and to know a love relationship. And they lost that connection, and they were just practicing empty ritual. And Jesus pointed that out. And so God, because of that, opened the door for us through Jesus to become his new children, to become his ambassadors to the world. And over again, you see this throughout history, that God takes the mess that people leave of his creation, and he picks up the pieces, and he finds a way to restore, and he finds a way to bring good out of the evil. And things that people intend for evil, God finds ways to bring good out of it. And so, you know, I'm sure if I were God, I would have given up a long time ago. I would have said, I'm sick of it. You guys have had enough chances. That's it. And snap my fingers, and it'd all be erased. But praise the Lord that I'm not him, that God is so good and so patient, and so faithful and so extremely kind that instead of just wiping us all out and forgetting us, then forgetting we ever existed, he was willing to give himself up, to die on the cross so that we could have a chance for a new life, so that he would suffer and we could be given a way out of certain death and damnation that we all are owed because of our sin. And God said, I don't want you to die, and I don't want you to be destroyed, and I don't want you to suffer. Please, please, heed the warnings. Please come back to me. Please accept my offer to repent and find forgiveness and new life. And only God could have taken the mess of my life and turn and made something good out of it and found something worthy of saving and restoring and making something worthwhile out of what I offered God. And only God can take the mess that any of us offers him and turn it into something good. Do you know that God can do that? That God can take the worst of lives, the biggest mess that you've ever made, the most destruction that you've ever dealt to other people and to yourself, and God can transform it into something good and restore it and bring good out of evil. Have you seen how God can do that? Have you seen how he's done that in your life or maybe somebody else's life? How God can take something that looks so messed up and so out of control and bring new life out of it and bring something good out of it. If you haven't seen that, it's because you're unwilling. It's because you have chosen not to pay attention to God and go the way of the world. You have to be willing to walk away from sin and to trust in God, and in order to you have to follow his lead in order to see the good things that come out of following God and the difference that it makes in life. And if you are willing, God will show you an amazing life. God will show you amazing transformation, and you'll never want to go back if you're willing. Even amidst, you know, we're looking at these beastly kingdoms, these destructive powers, these world powers that rise up and they kill so many people around them and they force people into submission. And God was able to bring restoration out of even all this destruction. And he was able to use this to bring his good news to the world. And you know, we see warfare and bloodthirsty kings and tyrants. When the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews captive, God had not given up on the Jews. He sent them off into captivity for 70 years, but he hadn't given up. And even when the Persians then conquered Babylon, God was at work to restore his people and to bring them back to their land and restore their temple. And even when the Greeks defeated the Persians, God was looking forward to sharing his grace with the world. And when the Romans crushed the Greeks and all the others who opposed them, and they took over the whole world, God was preparing for the biggest rescue mission of all time, even through Roman rule. And I want to read one passage, and I'll kind of explain what I mean. This is from Psalm 33. I'll start at verse 6. It says, "The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. He assigned the seas to its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor its great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. In his holy name, let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone." The smart person has that attitude and knows God. The Persians and the Medes, they were a bloodthirsty and vicious culture, and we've seen some of the damage that they've done in other parts of the Bible. But God was able to connect with Cyrus the Great somehow, and Cyrus the Great ordered the rebuilding of the temple. and funding of the temple and of Jerusalem, and also the release of the Jewish captives after their 70 years of captivity. It was somehow God connected with Cyrus, and he got those people released, and he got the city rebuilt. Alexander the Great was a drunk, and he even took the title Lord of Lords. He usurped God's title of the one true God. But God took advantage of what Alexander was doing in spreading a universal Greek language that, you know, he spread it across the world. And many years later, when the disciples were told, when Jesus said that, I want you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter where they went, people could understand them. Why? Because Alexander had spread a universal language, and God took advantage of that. God used something that was intended for evil, the conquering, and used it for good. He used the universal language to be able to spread the gospel so that anybody, anywhere they went, anywhere in the world, people would understand them. So the New Testament could be shared everywhere. You could write it down and take it from one country to the next, and everybody could read it. The Romans were terrible people. They worshipped idols. The Caesars began to demand that their people worship them as if they were gods, and they killed Christians just for the fun of it, just for sport. But God made use of the relative safety, but the Romans spread even farther than Alexander, and they called it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that allowed people to travel from country to country in relative safety. And you could go anywhere you wanted. You had freedom to travel. And it was because of that that the apostles could take the gospel all over the world, that they could take what was written in Greek and the message that they had learned in Greek and travel to any country that they wanted to and spread the gospel. That through, in spite of the destruction that evil people choose, in spite of the sin that evil people choose, God finds ways to use what is meant for evil for good. Isn't that interesting? That I see this and I see God is at work. You know, the world has never ended its cruelty and evil. It still continues to walk away from God in so many ways. And the suffering and the death that result from sin continue to plague the planet. And so you see people get sick and you see people die and you see people suffering and people say, where is God? And I say, God is in every corner. God is at work throughout all the destruction and the evil that people do. God is at work to transform people's heart and to make new lives and to make disciples and spread his good news to save lives. Anybody who's willing to listen. And that's what the church is about. That's what we're supposed to be here for. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We have been called to go out into this dangerous world where evil is occurring and people are dying. And we are called to bring, you know, in a dangerous world, to bring the healing balm of God's grace to where people are suffering and where people are dying, to bring them new life, to bring them new life that, you know, it doesn't matter if you get sick or die because you can live forever with God's good news. And that's what we're called to do. We have been called to carry the truth of life to dying people across the globe and to model the righteousness of Christ for the world to follow. You know, in a world where people want to kill and steal and destroy, we can model Jesus so they can learn not to steal and kill and destroy and to live good lives and to find reward because of that and to find blessings and peace and show them that there is more to life than what they've seen. There is more to life than what they've lived so far. We have been called to fight violence with peace and to fight injustice with sacrifice and to put an end to slavery with the light of God's word. We have called to an important mission by Jesus. I know that, you know, we turn on the TV and we see bad things happening. We see terrorism like in Boston and tragedy and heartache. And that is why the truth of Jesus and what we're learning in this is so important, not just to know, not just to live in your own life, but to share with a world that God still wants to save. God is at work across the globe, and he wants to use us to accomplish that work. So my challenge for you today is to start seeing that, to start seeing where God wants to use you in a world that's fallen apart, to start see where God can use you to bring restoration, that things that you may not have seen before. When you see pain and suffering around you, look for the opportunity to inject the healing of Jesus. Where there's pain, you can bring healing. When you see bad news, share God's good news. When, you know, God didn't give up on you. He hasn't given up on you, and he hasn't given up on the rest of the world. If he had, we wouldn't be around anymore. If God had given up, he would have, you know, brought judgment and destroyed us all. But when you wake up every morning that you wake up and you find that you can still breathe, that means that God hasn't given up hope. That means that God is still at work in the world, and you should be too. The nations may be at war, the same as they were in Daniel's time and the hundreds of years that were prophesied, and today the nations are at war and destroying one another, but God has charged us to bring peace. God has charged us to bring life where death is happening, and to go out into the battlefield and bring peace and restoration and life, and to bring good out of what the world intends for evil. So our job is to go out there and see these opportunities and let the Holy Spirit lead us into doing good works and bringing good out of bad situations. So that's my challenge, to look for that and to go do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are at work in the midst of so much suffering and destruction that's brought about by sin and evil and wicked choices that people make. You've offered us a way out, and you've offered the whole world a way out. And I pray that you could help us to show that to more people, that you could help us to show that to a world that's full of suffering and strife and sadness and heartache and brokenness. Lord, help us to bring healing. Help us to bring your healing and your life and your new life and eternal life to the world, because they need it so badly. Help us to see you, to know you, and to share you with the world. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.